Hi, I'm Carmen LaBurge. Thanks for listening to the podcast of Mornings with Carmen LaBurge. Today is the day you have made. I will rejoice and be glad in it. Today is the day you have made. I will rejoice and be glad in it. And I won't worry about tomorrow. I'm trusting. Welcome to Mornings with Carmen. I'm your host, Carmen LaBurge. So when we talk about Scripture and we talk about the way that Scripture helps us see ourselves, I wonder if you have ever considered that we are supposed to be holding the Bible up as a mirror to us, to our lives, helping us see who we really are, helping us see ourselves as God sees us. I think that's at least got two parts. We certainly need to see ourselves as created as God's image bearers and people whom God considers worthy of redemption, people whom God loves. So that's one way of seeing ourselves in terms of using the Bible as a mirror to our lives. But we also use the Bible as a mirror to help us expose those parts of ourselves in our lives that are certainly not in conformity with God's design for us, God's redemptive purpose, God's character. And that's when we willingly submit, right, to the work of the Holy Spirit within us, that we submit to cooperating with the Holy Spirit to bring us into ever greater conformity with who Christ is. So that's the change part of the conversation. But the mirror part of the conversation is really the one that I want to lead off with. And I want to have that conversation with Dr. Linda Mental. I want to talk with her about folks who get very obsessed with what's in the mirror, with the person in the mirror, as opposed to allowing Scripture to be the mirror that we bring to our lives. So she and I are going to talk about narcissism, recognizing a narcissist, how you deal with a narcissist with whom you are in a relationship, and what hope there is for change. All of that up next right here on Mornings with Carmen in my conversation with Dr. Linda Mental. Welcome to Mornings with Carmen. I'm your host, Carmen LaBurge. Joining me now, Dr. Linda Mental. You know her from the Dr. Linda Mental show right here on Faith Radio. You may also know her as the author of a blog called BeliefNet. You can find it at beliefnet.com. Dr. Mental, welcome to Mornings with Carmen.
Great to be talking with you, Carmen. So we're connecting for the first time together. It's great.
We are. I have followed you. I have been a student of many of the things that you are teaching us. I would very much enjoy talking with you today about you actually post a fair amount on BeliefNet about the issue of narcissism. How do we recognize a narcissist? How do we do life together with a narcissist? How do we fight with a narcissist? You've got lots of posts there. So let's just start with defining the term. What is a narcissist?
So you have to think about sometimes these traits, the narcissistic trait that a lot of us carry on a spectrum. So none of us are completely free of this, right? We live in a culture that is very self-promoting. It's all about us. It's what we deserve, what we need. So we're in this culture that kind of says it's really important to get what you need. It's all about you, and that's kind of your focus, which is, we know, completely against the way you introduce this, which is to have a biblical perspective and say, boy, it's not all about me. It's all about the Lord and what he's calling me to do in my life, that kind of thing. So I think one of the things is that we all have some traits of this, but what happens when it becomes, it sort of crosses over into a pattern of behavior that then begins to define kind of who we are, that's when it becomes problematic. So there is a diagnosis in the Diagnostic and Statistical Manual, which is the way mental health people diagnose people. It's called Narcissistic Personality Disorder. And in order to get that diagnosis, you have to exhibit some type of grandiosity and particularly a lack of empathy for other people. So looking at those two traits being somewhat a pattern in your life, and then there are a list of 9 behaviors, and you have to at least make 5 of these. So let me just run those down. So the grandiosity and the self-importance and sort of this exaggerated achievements and talents idea, then sort of this idea that you are greatly successful, you're brilliant, you're beautiful, you dream of unlimited power. You believe that you're special, unique, you can only be understood by certain people, and that you should only maybe affiliate with high-status institutions or people. The one that people really resonate with is the idea that you need excessive admiration. You unreasonably expect special and favorable treatment. You might exploit other people, take advantage of others. The big one, again, that people really resonate with is that lack of empathy, because that makes relationships so difficult. And then envying other people, or believing that people are envious of you because you're so wonderful, and then having an arrogant attitude or showing arrogance in the way that you behave. So those are sort of the list, and out of that list, you have to meet at least 5 of those to actually receive the diagnosis.
So, Linda, I'm suspecting that, you know, everybody is thinking to themselves, wow, there are certainly 5 things on that list that maybe at some level I struggle with, or I recognize. I think in a social media fear of missing out, self-promoting selfie culture, some of this is really difficult to sort out. But people who are true narcissists, like, it's a real problem, and it manifests in all of their relationships. So can you help us understand how, like, some of us just have these tendencies, but we're not full-blown narcissists, I'm hoping. And then how we recognize someone, if we're in a relationship with a person who's really behaving this way, how do we tend to feel in their presence?
So let's just talk a little bit about sort of the root underneath this, because I think that really would help you if you're thinking about, I have some of those behaviors or some of those traits. One of the things that's really important, and you sort of started with this, Carmen, you know, we're all broken to some degree. We all have woundedness in our life. We all have issues that we're dealing with, right, that we can either get a handle on at some times in our lives, or we need a little bit more help dealing with those issues. So the root of someone who has narcissism, and this really surprises people when I talk about this, is that they have a fear of being vulnerable. So some of the people in my field call it a vulnerability aversion. They just can't get, they don't want people to see who they really are, because underneath they don't trust other people. And this is usually borne out with relationships in the past and growing up and those kinds of, you know, influences on us. They really have this outward sense of superiority, but they live in a state of constant anxiety and hypervigilance, always worrying that somehow their weakness is going to show, someone's going to have power over them. So they overcompensate by acting more powerful than they actually feel inside. And one of the things that people may not know is that now that we have the ability to image the brain and look inside the brain of people, we can see that there are literally brain changes with people that have narcissistic personality disorder. So in 2 areas, we see a real big difference. We see a difference in the structures in the brain. So there's something called gray matter, and there's a structure in the brain, I don't want to get too deep into this, but called the left anterior insula. But that structure has less volume. And when structures in the brain, in the gray matter, have less volume, it affects a person's ability to be empathetic. It impacts their emotional regulation, their ability to feel compassion, and even their cognitive functioning. And then there's a part of the brain that's called the white matter, and that's really like the subway system in the brain. It deals with all the connections from different parts, and they're talking, electrical impulses, all of that. And we also see that when we look in the brains of narcissists, that they have less connectivity in those subway systems, which means they're not getting at the level of empathy and compassion and the kinds of things that help us do much better in relationships. So I tell you that not to make that an excuse, but just to know that there are some brain changes. So we've got some genetic components in this, a lot of environmental factors, a lot of dealing with your childhood issues and attachment and all these kinds of things. A little more complicated probably than people see, but the result is and this is where it becomes so problematic, is that it's very difficult to have a relationship because you don't want to be with somebody who doesn't have empathy for your position, who constantly feels that they're always having to be right or monopolizes conversation or feels entitled or is belittling other people. It's their way or the highway, and that makes it really, really difficult to be in relationship with those type of people.
So, Linda, let's go down the list of like pointers that those of us who might be dealing with a narcissist. Let's go down that list of pointers. But before we do that, you and I got to take a quick pause. So, friends, you're listening to Mornings with Carmen. I'm Carmen LaBurge, and right after this short break, Linda and I are going to continue our conversation and equip you to deal with a narcissist in your life. If you're just joining us, I'm Carmen LaBurge. My guest is Dr. Linda Mental from the Dr. Linda Mental Show. We are talking about narcissism. And so, Dr. Mental, let's pick up right there where we left off. If I have a narcissist in my life, what are some pointers you can give me to respond well?
So the first one is really essential, but I would say it's probably one of the hardest ones to do because it requires you listening to this constant criticism of that's being thrown at you, but you have to learn not to take that personally. And I know that's really hard when you're in a relationship and you're hearing someone constantly put you down, belittle you, tell you it's your fault. You have to start thinking, okay, I can't take this personally. It's really the narcissism talking here. And I have to get a very good sense of who I am so I can pick through the things that are being said. Is there any truth to some of them? Are there things I need to be working on? But overall, you really want to have a good, strong sense and have confidence in your own identity because you have to get a little bit like Teflon in those relationships where you hear something and you let it slide off because it's probably not true. And that requires, Carmen, the second point, which is that you have to really set boundaries with that person. You can't allow the person to push you around, and you can't absorb everything that they're saying as truth. And again, when you're in a relationship, especially if this is your intimate partner and they're constantly telling you things, you have to, again, go back to that identity of knowing who you are and say, you know, this just isn't really true what he's saying to me. This really has to do with his own issues, and he's doing this in sort of a defensive way to try to not feel vulnerable in this relationship. I think the third one is that you really want to be careful that you don't try to please the person, because if you try to meet their expectations in the relationship, you're going to fail at that because it's just a bottomless pit. They're going to continue to have high expectations. You should never not read them correctly. You should always meet their needs. You should know what they're thinking. It's very frustrating. So you don't want to get to the point of thinking, oh, I've got to make all these expectations the person is throwing at me, because it's impossible to do that.
I think there's this temptation, right, to just confront the person. Like, I'm up to here, and yet you're going to tell me that confrontation is not the right answer to this question.
Yeah, and so isn't that the normal way we would deal with things in a healthy relationship, right?
Right.
So if we had an issue, we would go to the person and say, hey, it's actually biblical. It's actually in Matthew 18. Go to that person, talk to them, you know, and see if you can work it out. And if you can't, bring in a third party, that kind of thing. Well, you have to bring in a lot of third parties when you're dealing with narcissism, because going to that person and confronting them just escalates the confrontation. And I actually wrote a chapter of this in my book, We Need to Talk. I have a chapter on confronting difficult people, and these are usually people that have personality disorders, and they're very difficult to confront, because the thing is, it's so easy to talk about what they're doing wrong, and if you do that, it just ups their defenses, and then they just get more and more defensive, and they get more and more critical, and the conversation just escalates, and you don't get anywhere. So if you are going to choose a battle and you are going to have to confront something, you better focus very specifically on the actual behavior and make sure you're not getting off on talking anything about the partner. And that's really, really hard to do.
So, Linda, is there any chance that a narcissist ever gets to the place where they acknowledge that they're wrong about something? Or is that just too much to hope for?
Well, it's not too much to hope for if they get help, and that's the issue. But the problem is that they don't walk into therapy. I mean, rarely does somebody come in and say, hey, I have a narcissistic personality, and so I'm here to get help from you, Dr. Mitchell. It doesn't happen, you know. Usually what happens is that they have lost so much. Their spouse walks out on them. Their kids aren't talking to them. People are isolating. They're getting fired from jobs because they can't get along with people. And so what happens is they kind of get to the bottom, and then they start to say, okay. And usually somebody else says to them, look, you better go in and get some help because nothing is going right. And you seem to be the only common denominator in these relationships. And then if you can actually get them to walk into an office and start talking with you and you can build a relationship with them, there is hope. And I do want to say that the brain can change by practicing different ways to behave. The power of the Holy Spirit in somebody can be very transforming. And we certainly know from a spiritual perspective that you can make headway with people if they are believers, because we can look at Scripture and we can talk about what does God say about pride, and you know, what does this mean, the first shall be last, and what does it mean to operate in self-control and have the fruit of the Spirit. And that is a really big help, I have to say. When I'm dealing with secular people who don't have any faith, it's much more difficult than it is with somebody who truly is a believer in Christ and then will humble themselves and start to look at their behavior and say, okay, I don't see it, but my life is going really poorly and people are not wanting to be with me. Help me understand what they're seeing. And I have to help them listen to the conversation they're having in those intimate relationships and really listen to what that person is saying and say, you've got to trust them that they're giving you feedback that is going to help you to move this relationship forward.
So, Linda, maybe to conclude this conversation, and I recognize there's so much here that you and I could dig around in. I want to focus on empathy, and I want to focus on how empathy is learned, because that's a challenge maybe, you know, beyond just the narcissist, the challenge of teaching children empathy, or, you know, how do we learn empathy?
You actually do what you're just saying. You actually have to teach it to somebody. You have to stop them. You have to have them listen. You have to have them say, okay, what could that feel like for the other person? And you have to start that very early in life. So, you know, the kids are narcissistic the first couple of years of their life. It's all about me. They're very self-centered. But as they grow and they develop, then they begin to see that there are other people in the world and they're not the only one, and their development changes, their cognitive development, their moral development, all of that gets adjusted based on the people in their lives and the way they're talking to them. So, you know, very early on with my own children, I would say, what do you think that child felt like when he was called that name? What would that feel like to you? What would you do? And you're constantly having them stop, listen, think about what it might feel like to be in that person's shoes. And you can do that with people who are adults who are narcissistic. It's just very hard for them because, again, remember, there are structures in the brain that have been affected, and their narcissism their empathy connections are not working well, and their structures are less in terms of volume and structures. But because the brain has plasticity, we call that neuroplasticity, it means that if you behave a certain way and if you think a certain way and you're taught to do that, you can begin to change the brain and you can begin to make those new connections. So that is the hope, and that is the way I believe that the transforming power of the Holy Spirit works in a person's life. As you think on these things, as you behave according to Scripture and obedience, the Lord begins to change you internally, and it changes your brain as well, and you can learn how to do that. But I would say that as you work with somebody who's narcissistic, and they're really not good at this empathy, it's really helpful if you're in the relationship, if you can understand that and just have a few people in your life that you can go, you know, just empathize with me or just, you know, support me. Because that's one of the things that is really important, is that you need other people in your life to get that support from, and people who can give you that empathetic position as you're working on that. So you're constantly not feeling this sense of disappointment or resentment that really does play out in these relationships, and a lot of times will end in a divorce or, you know, an isolation from somebody.
Linda, I'm really looking forward to our periodic discussions here on Mornings with Carmen. We didn't get an opportunity really to talk today about change and how we change and how we can embrace change, but I am really interested in that topic as well. So let's talk about that next time.
All right. Great being with you, Carmen. Have a great day.
Likewise.
Good to talk to you.
Thank you. And friends, you can hear Dr. Linda Mental on the Dr. Linda Mental Show. You can follow her blog at beliefnet.com. You're listening to Mornings with Carmen. I am Carmen LaBerge. Welcome back to Mornings with Carmen. I'm your host, Carmen LaBerge. I'm wondering what headlines you're reading today. One of the things that I'll just admit that I like to do is scroll Twitter during our times, you know, our brief moments apart. And so even as I'm listening to John Stone Street, I'm scrolling Twitter. And let me just confess, my entire Twitter feed is now in Arabic. So if anybody knows how to fix that, I don't read Arabic. And so I find myself a little stymied right now to be able to update you on, you know, exactly what's happening in the world, except for the pictures. I know. There you go. It's the small challenges we face. All right. I am looking forward to your text messages. You can always text me at 877-933-2484. You can email me, carmen@myfaithradio.com. What would you be sharing with me today? Well, it's Monday. And so I would very much like to hear what the sermon passage was yesterday that your pastor preached on. And what was your takeaway? So I have shared with you that that we are working through the book of James at the church that I attend. And my pastor, Scott, preached yesterday on the end of the first chapter and the very first verse of what we know as chapter 2. And so talking about true religion and what it really means to live our faith before the reality of who God is as our Father, what true religion really is. Friends, we would love for you to participate with us in celebrating Faith Radio's 70th anniversary. We've got a 70th anniversary event coming up at 7 p.m. on March the 16th at the Knight Performance Hall on the campus of the University of Northwestern at St. Paul. Tickets are on sale now at myfaithradio.com. Again, you are listening to Mornings with Carmen, and I'm your host, Carmen LaBerge.
Parents are wired to rescue their children when the water gets too deep. It's natural, but too much protection can backfire. Hi, I'm Mark Gregston with Parenting Today's Teens. Unfortunately, our generation focuses more on protection than it does on preparing kids to survive, which is why so many teens are ill-equipped to meet the world. They don't grow up because we don't let them. Even though most teens are capable of intellectual and biological adulthood, our well-intended actions to shelter them does nothing more than stunt their growth. If your child is drowning, then for sure, jump in and rescue him. But if he's just floundering in the water, a little over his head, stand back and let him learn to swim.
Parenting Teens isn't for the faint of heart. Want more help from Mark Gregston? Find books and other resources online at parentingtodaysteens.org or search for Parenting Today's Teens in your favorite app store.
My name is Bond, James Bond.
Actually, his name is Dr. David Aikman. He's the editor of Godspeed Magazine, and he joins us every week to bring us up to speed on what's happening across the pond and around the world. David, welcome back to Mornings with Carmen.
Well, thank you, Carmen. So nice to be on the program again.
Well, it's always lovely to talk with you. And so last night on 60 Minutes, we had our former acting head of the FBI, Andrew McCabe, say some things that now the U.S. president has responded to. And I really just want your take as a person who has followed international politics and politicians for generations. When we have arrived at the place where very high profile people in government openly call one another liars, how do we, the people, know who to trust?
You know, it's a very good question. The British Parliament very recently, just a few days ago, had a case where one of the opposition members, under his breath, commented on a speech by Theresa May in the Parliament by saying she was a liar. And the Speaker of the House immediately called him to order and said that he absolutely had to withdraw that comment in the House of Commons, because it is absolutely not allowed to use the word, the term liar of another member. So I don't know, obviously the rules of American politics are different, but I didn't see this particular exchange. Was it McCabe calling somebody else a liar, or McCabe a liar?
Yeah, I think that it's now risen to the point of both. But I think that my larger question is really about trust. And as a journalist, right. I think that I'm appealing to you as a journalist who has a view of America that's not like, right, we're on the inside of it. And so sometimes when you're inside, you really can't see clearly what's going on from other people's perspective. And so when we talk about trust and we talk about truth, from the perspective of a journalist, what is the responsibility of a journalist in telling the truth and in not just flooding everything with opinion or siding with one person or the other when there's a very public display of disagreement?
Well, I think the responsibility of any journalist to report the context in which one person calls somebody else a name that's insulting, like a liar. And you've got to explain that context, or if you don't, it will just seem like a he said, she said argument in a divorce court. Mm-hmm. And that's a disastrous situation to go down. You don't want to take that route. So if the journalist is able to say, well, politician X said this about politician Y because of a serious dispute over this, that, and the other, then that puts it in context. But if you just report it without explaining what the motivations might have been, you're doing a disservice to the profession of reporting.
Mm. Well, you are a person whose perspective I trust and appreciate your wisdom and input on so many things. So let's talk about Brexit. Bring us up to speed on what's happening.
Well, what's happened is, at least most recently last week, Theresa May's Conservative government was defeated yet again in a vote over the conditions under which Britain would leave the European Union on March 29th, which, as you can tell looking at the calendar, is ticking away, just barely weeks away. And there's been a lot of discussion about the dangers of a no deal, the disruption in border crossings and in trade issues between Britain and the EU. And that has sometimes been castigated as sort of scare talk by the anti-Brexit crowd. And it's true that the Remainers in the British government, in the Conservative Party, even in the Labour Party, would like to do everything they could to postpone or even to reverse Brexit, including calling for a second referendum. But some of the people on the Brexiteer side say that this is all grossly exaggerated and that it's in the interest of the EU to keep the commercial arrangements in place and flowing smoothly for the interest of Europe just as much as for the UK. So it's a sort of a game of bluff and counter-bluff as we approach the actual deadline. So the key issue is, will there be a vote before March 29th, either to postpone the exit from the EU or to make it absolutely irreversible, regardless of no deal happening? That's the real issue.
If you're just joining us, I'm Carmen LaBurge. I am in the middle of a discourse with David Aikman. We're talking about things happening around the world. And in just a moment, we're going to turn our attention to the U.S. and Iran. I'm Carmen LaBurge. You're listening to Mornings with Carmen. Take it all, take it all away. Magnify no other name. Oh. Welcome back to Mornings with Carmen. I'm your host, Carmen LaBerge, continuing my chat with Dr. David Aikman. I don't know. I keep calling you doctor. Have I elevated you to a status that journalists are ordinarily not given, or are you a doctor and I'm correct?
I am indeed a doctor.
Fantastic.
Most journalists are not doctors. But you can call me Charlie Smith or Harry Jones. It doesn't matter a bit to me if you use the term doctor.
You're
so kind.
Just
remember to call me Your Excellency when you sign off.
Yes, absolutely. I will be mindful of that. So let me just use it now, Your Excellency. Let's talk about Iran. So the Americans here, we in the United States, we have these sanctions against Iran. They've been in place by something called a national emergency order, which was put into place now a very long time ago. Americans are now up to speed on national emergency declarations because we have a new one related to our own southern border. But the Europeans have promised to guarantee that Iran is going to benefit by abiding by the deal. And so tell us what's happening with Iran and the nuclear deal and everybody involved in it.
Well, the trouble is that Iran has been unfortunately duplicitous in its dealings, not only with the United States, but with the European community and with the European Union and with the International Atomic Energy Agency. Because as the Israelis pointed out when they purloined the documents in a warehouse in Tehran, what the Iranians were actually doing and talking about behind the scenes constituted a specific plan to develop nuclear weapons, which the Iranians repeatedly deny, but which is obviously available in the documents that the Israelis took. The other aspect of the Iranian behavior is that they have continued to pour money into their allies throughout the Middle East, for example, to propping up the Hezbollah regime that controls so much of the politics of Lebanon, and the Hamas regime that controls the Palestinian area on Israel's southern border. So generally, and plus the fact that they have imprisoned a number of opposition Iranian figures, as well as a number of foreign people of joint Iranian and foreign nationality. And that sense of the regime being a really closed and secretive regime that is repressing its own people and exporting revolution abroad is why the Americans have come down hard on the Europeans to try to get the Europeans to change their whole approach.
So I think that it's helpful sometimes to take a step back and remind our listeners when we're talking about Iran, we are talking about, by their standards, a fairly liberal president, but then also a cleric. Help us or remind us about the relationship between the president of Iran and then the cleric who is really the person behind most of the inflammatory statements, which would be Khomeini?
Well, actually, the supreme leader is Khamenei, and he is a cleric. And under the Iranian constitution set in place after Khomeini took power in 1979, the clerics at the highest level, especially the supreme leader, have the authority to disregard or reverse decisions made by the democratically elected leaders of the Iranian government. So the clerics can basically say who is allowed to run for parliament and who, even after he's elected, doesn't have the right to have his policies actually carried out. So So it's a sort of Communist Party control of Iranian politics from behind the scenes. And there are no rules by which you can predict which way the clerics are going to move. So that's very confusing for everybody else trying to figure out how Iran works.
So, David, when you think about the situation in Iran and you think about the tensions, I kind of am wondering, because you have this great historical perspective, how does this feel, maybe by comparison to the 1970s when I imagine, you know, we were kind of at our height of tension with them? Does this feel like that? Does this feel less significant than that, more significant?
No, actually, I think it is in the immediate sense less significant than that, because don't forget, in the 1970s, they had 52 American hostages under lock and key in the most egregious violation of diplomatic protocol that had ever happened between two different countries. And that situation doesn't apply now. What does apply is that Iran is still fervently determined to pursue its policies, one, of eliminating the State of Israel, and two, of supporting any political forces in the region, namely Hezbollah and Hamas, who are on the same trajectory. So the United States is basically trying to preserve its important Middle Eastern ally, Israel, from the kind of nefarious conniving which regards the Iranian regime as undertaking all the time.
I look forward to our conversations every single week. I think that at some point we're probably going to have to talk about Iran and its involvement in Yemen with the support of the Houthi rebels, because it appears as if that is deteriorating even further. But you and I probably don't have time to discuss that today. So, Your Excellency, David Aikman, thank you again for joining us on Mornings with Carmen. We will see you right back here again next week.
All right, Carmen, thank you so much. I'll have to start calling you Princess when I sign off.
That'll be just fine. Okay, friends, I got to take one more quick break, and then we'll be back to wrap it up here on Mornings with Carmen. I am Carmen LaBerge. Welcome back to Mornings with Carmen. I am your host, Carmen LaBerge. I am a daughter of the King of Kings, and therefore rightly addressed as Princess, if that's what David Aikman wants to call me. I get called a lot of things. Just don't fail to call. And so if you want to give me a little shout out, you can do so by texting me, 877-933-2484. You can always email me, Carmen, at myfaithradio.com. You can hit me up on Twitter. I'm at Carmen LaBerge. Okay, so I've had a person who, during my conversation with David Aikman, sent a text message and say, hey, you know, what about Haiti? We actually talked about Haiti in the first hour of the program when Ruth Kramer was on the line from Mission Network News. So if you ever miss anything that we're talking about here, you can circle back around and you can listen to the podcast at myfaithradio.com. Paul Perot, who is the producer of this program, is very diligent to get that posted quickly following the live show. And so within a couple of hours, you can go to myfaithradio.com and you can actually click on the podcast on the Mornings with Carmen page. Now, an easier way to do that is just to go ahead and sign up for the RSS feed, and you get the podcast automatically through whatever your podcast, I think it's called a feed, your podcast feed, whatever that is, you can grab it there. What do you want to hear about this week on Mornings with Carmen? I would love to know what you're thinking about, what's happening out there that you would like to bring the mind of Christ to bear upon in the world. You can give me your recommendations, your thoughts, your ideas. Again, you can text me at 877-933-2484 or email me, Carmen at myfaithradio.com. That's all the time we've got here today. Remember, I am praying for you. I certainly covet your prayers for me as we seek to bring the mind of Christ to bear on the headline news of the day and bring God back into every conversation. Have a great day, and God bless. Thanks for listening to this podcast of Mornings with Carmen LaBurge from Faith Radio. If you haven't, you can subscribe to automatically receive the podcast through iTunes or the Google Play Music app. That way, you never miss an episode. It's also available anytime at myfaithradio.com.